Galatians 5:26 through 6:10. Hear the word of God. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we worship, as we look into His Word. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to understand it, and that You would apply it to our hearts and lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at the general subject of Christian love. We're looking at the subject of Christian love primarily for other people and most especially for other Christians, though love for God is still more important. Yet the focus, as Paul writes it here, is in the other direction. You remember that when we got to chapter 5, we moved into the application section of the book of Galatians, that Paul in the first four chapters has given doctrinal foundations for Christian living and doctrinal foundations for Christian living in the particular setting of the church in Galatia. Now, the church in Galatia was a church that was troubled by people who were coming to them and telling them that, well, yes, Christianity is what Christ is, what the Jews have been waiting for as the fulfillment of God's covenant. But it is still God's covenant. It's one covenant. And you who follow Christ, that's good. But a part of that is to keep the whole covenant, including being circumcised as the sign of the covenant. And so there was that emphasis. And Paul could have dealt with it in other ways if the issue were merely the issue of circumcision. He well could have said and taught and insisted upon, as he does give instruction elsewhere, that circumcision is now replaced by baptism. But that really wouldn't have taken care of the problem, because the problem was ultimately the problem of trusting in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. It was ultimately a trust in self. What can I do to be accepted with God? And so he has taught in the doctrinal section that the Galatians were very much in danger of going back to those general principles, part of general revelation even, that all men know about God, and that God doesn't like sin, and that God punishes sin, and so you should be good. And God has planted in our hearts a sense of His law. And so all the religions of the world apart from Christianity, because this is built into mankind, say, okay, well, let's do good enough. Here's the way. And so ultimately the effort or the solution to your problem with God religiously from those perspectives is, I've got to do it. It depends on me. A dependence on self. And Paul has been teaching, no, it's a dependence on Christ and His finished work. It's a dependence on the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And so he has said, if you're in that kind of dependence, whether the issue for you is circumcision or any other thing at all, that ultimately it puts you in bondage. You're enslaved to trying to do good enough. And so when we come to chapter 5, he begins by saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free from that bondage. And he goes on, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, when we got to this application section, we looked at 13 as, in a sense, the key to it, and verse 13 in chapter 5, and as basically outlining it for us. Verse 13, in general, concludes a section about liberty. Verse 13 says, at the beginning of it, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. So that's one of the main ideas in the practical section. Then he says, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And we spent a couple of weeks dealing with not using our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, liberty doesn't mean it's okay to sin. It doesn't mean that it's okay to do what the flesh, which refers to the sinful nature that still remains in us, it doesn't mean that it's okay to do what the flesh longs to do, that our liberty still has us needing to obey God's law. Which sounds like it might be a contradiction to the idea of not being under the law, not being in bondage under the law. But what he says as he goes on, not just do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now the idea of the flesh and the way to defeat it, being through the Spirit, is developed from verse 16 of chapter 5 through verse 25. And we spent 2 weeks looking at that, but now we get to this other. Through love, serve one another. And that's what he unfolds, beginning in verse 26. But he's already said, and we'll look back briefly, as some other things in verses 14 and 15 about that. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are supposed to fulfill the law. We'll see that again in chapter 6. But we are supposed to fulfill or keep God's law. We're not in bondage under it. The law is not our way to heaven. So the failures that we may sometimes still experience in trying to follow God's law don't mean that we have to worry that now, oh, I'm going to hell because I failed again. It doesn't work that way. So he has set forth for us a contrast between the Holy Spirit who indwells us and the flesh, which he calls indwelling sin, or sin which indwells us, over in Romans chapter 7 in a passage parallel to part of this. He sets those over against one another in contrast. And when we get to this about love, what he's really doing is he's giving you a practical test about how all of this works and a practical way to see how all of this works about the Holy Spirit over against the flesh. You will remember that verses 19 through 25, as we looked at those last week, Paul compares the works of the flesh, the remnant of a sinful nature in converted, changed people, and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh against the fruit of the Spirit. And he has told us already to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. Verse 16 had said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the way to do it. Walk in the Spirit. And so now he's giving us a practical way to see how that is fleshed out as he talks about love. Now, there are different ways to talk about love, aren't there? There are different ways that love has been talked about in the church. In fact, in the older form, basically the kind of thing that began to become dominant in the early years of the 20th century, and which ultimately gave rise to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church becoming established. The older liberalism, often called modernism, though it's not so very modern to us in the 21st century, was a liberalism, theological liberalism, not political, but a theological liberalism that stressed love. Well, Christianity's all about love. Just do the loving thing. And it really ignored what Christ had done and the real example of love that the Bible gives in his giving himself for us, and just gave this stress on the ethics and the moral principles. They would talk a lot about the Sermon on the Mount and the way Jesus teaches us moral and ethical principles there. And it didn't matter to them whether Jesus was the Son of God or not, or whether he died on the cross or not. Just simply the teaching of these ethical principles was to them the heart of religion. Was an anti-supernatural religion, a religion that looked for utopia on earth in this life, rather than anticipating any heaven in the future and any return of Christ. So any physical bodily resurrection, they didn't necessarily believe in Christ's resurrection or his miracles. But they emphasized love. Just do the loving thing and ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And that was the essence of Christianity to them. And that was wrong. But that doesn't mean that they were wrong to say love is important for Christians. Love is very important. We're told in 1 John, twice, in fact, that God himself, God is love, that love for God and love for fellow Christians is a test of whether or not we ourselves are truly Christians. In 1 Corinthians 13, there's a whole chapter describing love which seems to primarily describe the love that we have for other people rather than simply our love for God. And then says at the end of that chapter, there are three things that remain, that don't perish. Faith, hope, and love. And then Paul says, but the greatest of these is love. And now he has told us that love is the fulfilling of the law. In verse 14. And as he described the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing he listed, love. Now, when he starts unfolding the practicalities of applying this principle that love is supremely important for Christians and love is the way that we keep the law, as he starts unfolding this principle in verse 26, he starts off in a negative way. Let us not become, verse 26 in chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, basically, he's talking about self-love affecting the way we treat one another. John Stott, and I'm paraphrasing rather than quoting here, John Stott in his commentary on Galatians says about this verse that it basically is teaching that our attitude about ourselves or our view of ourselves impacts our treatment of others. Let us not become conceited. Or sometimes you see vainglorious. Literally the words made up of two parts, two Greek words compounding together. And it's empty or vain and glory. Let's not have empty glory about ourselves. And by that, he's not saying let's fill up our glory rather than leave it empty. But the glory about ourselves is empty. It's a misapprehension of who we are and what we've done to glory in ourselves. And in fact, it is the kind of self-centeredness that the flesh is all about. The works of the flesh flow from that. So he's setting love over against the works of the flesh. If you look to your own hope of justifying yourself before God, because you somehow think that God ought to be impressed with you, then you are coming from the position of an indwelling sinful nature. It's only that sees self as being great and glorious. But when you do that, when you think that way about yourself, it often leads to, and he gives you two things, as Stott points it out, provoking one another and envying one another. Stott points out that the word provoking is by and large the same as the idea of challenging. So that you challenge somebody else because you want to prove that you're better than them. And the other side of it, the envying one another, happens when you maybe don't necessarily think you're better than them, and so you envy them. You resent them. Neither of those are loving attitudes. And then where he goes next is not what you're expecting. He doesn't just say, so love others. But he gives you a particular example of love in the church. And so I want us to look at this. He gives you a couple, but one right here. If a man, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now just stop. Before you read on, you've probably already done it, but without thinking of that for right now, just this far. If a man is taken in any trespass, if you are the person who is self-glorifying, either provoking others or envying others, when someone else is overtaken in a trespass or is caught in a sin by you, what are you prone to do? Well, you've got him over a barrel somehow. You know, there might be different ways that you use it, but certainly you exalt yourself. And you tend to think, how can I use this? Or how can I show that I'm better than him by pointing out that this person's a sinner? As though we weren't all. And so what Paul says instead, and he's saying that this flows from the fruit of the Spirit and love, properly, the first of the fruit of the Spirit. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. As far as temptation goes, I'm really tempted to come back to this next week, do very little on it here, and treat it in a fuller sense next week. Just wait on doing this. But I do want to at least, I don't think I'll do that, but at least I will right now, give some degree of treatment to this. If it's true, as Paul insists it is, that we all have this tension inside us. All of us who are converted Christians have this tension between the old sinful nature, the remnant of it that's still there, and the new nature guided by the indwelling Holy Spirit. If that's the case, so that it's true what Paul says at the end of verse 17, so that you do not do the things that you wish, then Christians are all going to sin. And if you catch someone sinning and gloat, that's your self-centeredness. But if we know that Christians do sin, and that if someone does sin, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're not a Christian, simply that they sinned, then restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. Now, restoring them probably doesn't mean ignoring it, but it also doesn't mean gossiping about it. What it probably does mean is that you go to them, as Scripture tells us elsewhere, and you confront them. And that's a hard thing to do. You know, that requires love to be willing to do that to somebody. It requires the work of the Spirit to go to them gently and say to them, you know, what you did is wrong. I think you know that. And I want you to know that I know that you did it. And I want to encourage you not to do that again. And I want to pray for you that you'll have strength to resist that kind of temptation. There's a restoring in gentleness. The other thing you're told to do is to consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, it's real easy to say, look at him. Look at what he... I wouldn't have done that. I'm better than that. And you're just setting yourself up for a fall. You are exalting yourself. You're beginning to think in terms of the flesh, your own sinful nature. But instead, you should say, considering yourself is going to mean this. Wow, I'm glad that wasn't me. You may say to yourself, I've been tempted to do the same thing. You may be able to say, I've done the same thing. You may be able to say, I'm glad I don't do that, but I do too many things I shouldn't do. But you look at yourself. And looking at yourself properly and biblically, what do you see? You see a sinner in need of Christ's forgiveness. Just like this other person is a sinner in need of Christ's forgiveness. And if instead of being led by the sinful nature within you, you are led by God's Spirit and bearing fruit of the Spirit in terms of love, you manifest that love to that person. And you gently confront them lovingly, but you also, just even in doing that, you say, boy, but I better check myself. That I'm not doing this out of vainglory. I'm not doing this out of any kind of zeal to hold myself up as better than this other person. But I need to look at myself and say, hey, I'm a sinner too. There's a manifestation of love. Do we walk that way with one another? Do we do that? Do we step out on the limb to confront a brother or sister in Christ who's sinning that we know about? Do we do that kind of thing? And do we do it lovingly? You know, the Christian temptation, we don't gossip about people, right? But we speak the truth in love, and we solicit prayer for sinners. So we go to our friends and we say, you know, so-and-so's having a problem with X, whatever the sin is. Pray for them. It's the wrong approach. That's not love. Underneath it, you are reporting to all those people that you tell that you're counting yourself better than that other person. Don't do it. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And that's in line with this other thing. My brother or my sister has a burden of sin. I'm to help him carry that load by the loving confrontation, restoration, rebuke, with gentleness. Prayer for that person. Not telling everybody else about it. Bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's God's law again. Here's the Christian living the Christian life, fulfilling God's law. But he's not making keeping the law what his life is about. What his life is about is walking in and with the Spirit. Relationship with God is what Christianity is about. It's a relationship that had to be, in a sense, reestablished from God's initiative to first clear away the problem, the enmity that sin brings about, so that God is not harboring wrath towards us because justice requires it. No, Christ has paid for that if we're a Christian, if we trust in Him. That's taken care of so that there can be a relationship that goes as far as what Paul says in chapter 4 in verses 6 and 7. We're sons of God as Christians. It's a relational thing. And our walk is a walk in relationship with God, which leads to fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, fruit manifested in our lives. And all of that fruit fulfills God's law. Love certainly does. Just as we had already read, back in verse 14 of chapter 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you bear one another's burdens. Verse 3 goes back to looking at self. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, the thinking you're something is going back to depending on the flesh, the self. It's self-centeredness, and that is self-deception. Verse 4. And verse 4 can be, verse 4 and 5 both can be confusing if we don't understand them in the right context. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And it looks like, well, hey, I look at my works and I rejoice at how good I'm doing. But that's not what it's meaning. And then verse 5 says, for each one shall bear his own load. Well, if that's so, why do I bear my brother's burdens if everybody bears his own load? And Paul's focus, in a sense, has shifted, or he is trying to shift our focus. In contrast to us examining other people and their errors and sins, verse 4 means let him examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And what he means by that kind of rejoicing in himself alone and not another is that his rejoicing isn't, I'm better than him, I'm so good, there's my rejoicing. You see, if you're doing it the wrong way, you're looking at another and in a sense rejoicing at his sins and your contrast with his sins. Don't do that. When you look at him and you see his sins with regard to him, you restore him gently. With regard to yourself, you consider yourself, lest you be tempted. You examine your own work, as verse 4 is saying here. And when you examine your own work, you're going to see your own sin. And each one shall bear his own load, in the sense of when we appear before the Lord. It's not going to work for us to say, well, look at what so-and-so did. It's what did we do. Now, when we stand before the Lord at the last day, it's not that as Christians we bear our own load before God entirely, but our own load is not lightened by the sin of others. The only thing that lightens our load of sin before God is Christ, who takes the load off entirely, and we find our forgiveness entirely in Him. And so, instead of being conceited and looking at people the wrong way and sinning against them, love would have us be humble in our dealing with other people and in our reflection on ourselves. And then Paul comes to verse 6, the part that I like. I'm kind of teasing. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And him who teaches, the one who teaches the word is basically primarily ministers. And you need to understand this principle that it is proper for Christians to share in all good things with the one who is being taught, and with the one who's doing the teaching, with the minister. And you find Christians who readily do that and Christians who hesitate to do that. Ministers hear all sorts of things about the attitudes that people in churches have. I don't mean about their own churches, though sometimes that's the case. But you hear it from other ministers. It's in some of the books that ministers read. One of the things you regularly hear is that congregations say, you know, they pray to God this way about their minister. Lord, we'll keep him poor and you keep him humble. And that's never been the attitude of this congregation, by the way. And so I am not emphasizing this in any way out of my own need or because of your shortcomings with regard to me. That has not been the case. And so I don't want you thinking that that's where I'm coming from, but I do want you to understand what this passage teaches. It is emphasizing this kind of thing, and in a practical impact, the way it might affect our church is we're talking about calling an associate pastor. That could stretch our budget. And you would want to be willing to share in all good things with all of those who teach, who are called to that, whose task is that. And there are other ways to do that besides money. And here I will make a personal pitch. You know, if God has blessed you with a great place to hunt, invite your pastor. No, but that gives you an idea of other ways it is applicable. If God blesses you, appreciate the blessing from God and be willing to share that. And particularly, do take care that you share with those who teach. He goes on, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, he's applying that here to verse 6. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Where is the Spirit leaving you and where is the flesh leaving you and leading you? Well, the flesh is going to lead you to whatever blessings come your way. Enjoy them. Hold on to them. It's for you. And this other is more the leading of God's Holy Spirit. What you sow, that you will reap. If you sow self-centeredness and selfishness, then you'll reap that way. If you sow in terms of sharing with those who teach, you're going to get more out of the teaching. I don't know why that is, but I think that's true. I think that's what's being taught here. But I want to go further in terms of what's being taught here, because it's a real danger in our day. People often approach the ministry of God's Word as consumers. It's what I get out of it. It's for me. That's what being a consumer is what can I get, have, use, enjoy? And that's not to be our approach with the Word of God. It's not about how exciting is the worship service, how exciting is the teaching. Now, yes, I understand it's not entirely a consumer mentality to want the preaching to be at least not too dull and too boring, even if it is biblical. As the session has been looking at possible men to be associate pastor here, and maybe eventually the next pastor. You know, if a guy's preaching is boring, we don't think that that's the kind of preaching that people will listen to best, even if it is biblical. It can be hard to listen to biblical dry preaching. If that's what you have, then you should listen, and you should seek to get all out of it that you can. But certainly don't take this consumer mentality. It's about me and my enjoyment of it, either with the preaching of the word or the general ministry of the church. That's not how we should approach life. What is a consumer mentality? It's a self-centered mentality. It's one that is selfish and focused on the flesh. And so we're called away from that. Verse 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Good to all. Love your neighbor. But especially love your brother, love your fellow Christian. Do good to all, your neighbor, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith, other Christians. The Bible makes that specifically in 1 John a test of our Christianity. Do we love one another as Christians? But this isn't just love as a feeling. In fact, throughout the passage, it should be clear that it's not talking simply about love as a feeling. Let us do good to those people. Love as a manifestation of the work of the Spirit in our heart. Not simply a feeling, but actions. We're called as Christians to live in a relationship with the triune God through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's supposed to make a difference. It undercuts the works of the flesh, the sins of the old sinful nature that remain in us. It gives us a new zeal for God by God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It gives us a new strength and power to obey God because the Spirit bears fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. None of the things that God's Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives is contrary to the law of God. And the way of keeping the law of God is not by working harder at keeping the law. It's by coming closer to the Lord and being more sensitive to the work of His Spirit and following Him. And nothing manifests that better than the way we deal with and look at ourselves and other people. Not self-centeredness, but love for the other person. In all of these different ways. I neglected to say that it's not just the action of sharing with the minister in all good things, but that's love too. And how thankful I am for the expressed love of this congregation that I have felt regularly and throughout my ministry here. But you see, your love for me builds me up and encourages me. Your love for someone who is caught in sin builds up that person and encourages them. You're doing good as you have opportunity to all, but especially to your fellow Christian, builds them up and encourages them. And if you sow that, S-O-W, that, then you reap that from them. And you're built up spiritually by your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that our growing as Christians and living in Christians isn't just a me and God kind of thing. But it is me and my fellow believers and God's Spirit working in us all. We grow together. The church, those who are of the household of faith, is where God is at work. Not just in my heart or your heart, but He works in us together to build us up for His glory, for obedience to Him, the keeping of the law, and the glorifying of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would continue to grow in our love for one another. We know that that kind of love is the first of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the greatest of those things that abide. It is a reflection of your love and Christ's love for us. Lord, help us to love one another, not through working harder at loving one another, but at walking closer to you and helping one another to be close to you, that you might receive glory and that we might be built up so that we glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.